Please open up your Bibles together. We're going to continue making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through individually each of the Beatitudes, and we find ourselves at focusing on verse 6. But let's start at verse 3. We'll go to verse 6. This is God's holy word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And also please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We'll start at verse 20. God's word. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Gracious God, please help us open up our eyes to see wondrous things out of your word as we understand what it means to be satisfied in our hungering after your righteousness. How does that apply to us? Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds to see clearly how Christ truly satisfies our hunger for righteousness. Gracious God, help us now. Be with your servant as he speaks your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Congregation, when was the last time you felt really hungry? Now, when we say we're hungry or we're starving, that's usually an exaggeration. We don't often think of hunger in terms of desperation. But, I mean, most of us have enough food stocked up for maybe a week, maybe a couple weeks. Some of us are probably stocking up for a year or two, you know, with everything that's going on. But think about that word hunger. What would that word mean to Jesus' first century audience? Many of his hearers weren't even rich enough to live paycheck to paycheck. They were living meal to meal, day by day. They were in desperation mode because food and water wasn't easily accessible. The wages that they received would mostly be for the day, if that. So they were living moment by moment, day by day. And so some of them didn't know if they were going to eat that day as well. So then why would Jesus use the word hunger in this beatitude? When you are truly hungry, it's uncomfortable. It's even painful if it goes on for long enough. You start to feel your body responding. Your stomach starts to rumble. You start to get lightheaded. Maybe you start feeling weak. But then you also notice that when you're hungry or thirsty, the focus on that hunger and thirst being satisfied is at the forefront of your mind. Maybe you've been on a hike or a long day's work outside and you've been, you know, beaten down by the hot sun. You're sweating, your lips are starting to parch and starting to crack, and you're really starting to feel that hunger. And you're just counting down the steps or counting down the minutes when you will find relief. And then you take that first sip of cold, fresh water. Man, that is the sweetest water you've ever drank. It's satisfying because a desire was strong enough for it to be satisfied. And so Jesus is using this physical experience to point to our spiritual hunger. Now, perhaps you haven't noticed lately, but a lot of people in our country right now, even across the world, are desperately hungry for a number of things. Namely, people are hungering for safety, for security, for peace of mind. The problem is that they are seeking these things by trying to take control over their lives. They're seeking by looking to themselves to provide these spiritual hungers. But just as we have learned from every beatitude thus far, true happiness, true blessedness does not come from what we can do or come from within ourselves. It comes by humbling yourself before God, looking to Him for our blessedness. True blessedness is acknowledging that you are spiritually bankrupt, even mourning over your sin, so that your peace, your comfort doesn't come from any superficial comfort. It comes from God Himself. True blessedness is entrusting your life to following God's will and His wisdom over your will and over your wisdom. And now Jesus is teaching us that true satisfaction is by hungering not after happiness, but after righteousness. And we will find that this righteousness is the only one that God can provide. Which then leads to my theme for us this morning, that as we stand on Christ's righteousness for our salvation, we desire increasingly for God's righteousness to be further expressed in our personal lives and in all the rest of the world. So we're going to break this down into 3 points. First, we're going to talk about defining righteousness, the cost of our unrighteousness, and finally, abiding, where righteousness dwells. So, saints of God, there are many people who have interpreted this word righteousness to connect it with social justice. That the church should be improving the moral and economic status of our society, solving issues like poverty and homelessness and the like. Although I do believe that the church should love their neighbor in addressing some of these issues, the problem is that what happens is that righteousness becomes purely an ethical and a moral thing in the worldly sense, instead of being gospel-centered. Christ then becomes the means to become a better person, and the means to get you out of poverty or whatever kind of hardship that you find yourself in. Come to Jesus and He'll find you a job. Come to Jesus and He'll give you a cure. Come to Jesus and He will clean your life up. Now, we don't come to Jesus to get things. We come to Jesus because we get Him. So then, how do we understand this word righteousness? We first have to start with God, because we are created in His image, meaning we are created to reflect His character. So then, when we think of righteousness, you can think of in this way. It is a right way of living. It's the right way of how things should be. And the righteousness of God refers to His moral excellence. Everything that God does is the standard of righteousness. And because He defines what is right, He also defines what is wrong. Anything that does not conform or reflect His character is an offense to this God. Every time we lie, we are communicating to all of creation that God is a liar. Every time we murder someone in our hearts even, we are communicating that God is a murderer, because we are reflecting who God should be. And that's why sin is so offensive. Psalm 85:13 says this, that righteousness will go before Him, that is God, and shall make His footsteps our pathway. Now think about that. His footsteps become the path we are to walk. I like to think of it with this image. The scene being on a beach, and there's a father who has his child walking with him. And as the father is walking on the wet sand, the father leaves the footprints, and the child who's trailing behind him, out of curiosity, steps into the same footprints as the father and follows his path. And that's really what righteousness is about. It's following after God's character. In the beginning, God created Adam in the Garden of Eden righteous and holy. They enjoyed walking with their Creator in fellowship as they tended to the garden that God provided for them so richly. But it wasn't enough, was it? Adam, along with the rest of humanity, we decided to go our own way. We decided to walk our own path instead of walking in God's footsteps. And in our sin, we decided what is right in our own eyes. We decided to create our own standard of righteousness. But you know what? That is the source of injustice, really. The source of injustice, chaos, and violence. Everybody has their own sense of righteousness. Everybody has an agenda. We all like to think that our agenda is the right one. It's going to solve all of our problems. But we are warned in Proverbs with this warning that there is a way that seems right to a man. But in the end, it doesn't lead to happiness. It doesn't lead to refuge. It doesn't lead to peace. What does it say? It leads to death. Our problem is that we love our sin so much, we would rather walk that pathway, even if it does lead to death, rather than walking to the path that leads to life. And that's why we brought up Romans 3 in the service. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. Not one person can claim to be a good enough person by God's righteous standard. Why? Isn't because he just doesn't have the capability. It says it right there, because he doesn't fear God. I mean, the true God, not a God that we created in our imagination. When we're confronted with the true God, we don't fear him. We don't want him to hold us accountable for our life. And this is why we must hunger for righteousness. We don't hunger for something we're able to have. We're hungering for what God can satisfy. But we needed someone to walk the life we were supposed to live. We needed someone to pay the cost of our unrighteousness, which will be the focus of our second point. Now we arrive at 2 Corinthians 5:21. We arrive at the heart of the gospel. And in this short sentence, you see the bottomless depths of God's heart, of what he went through to reconcile us to himself. The scene is really of a courtroom. That you are in court, God is the judge, and God has this endless list of your sin that you are approaching before him. And you have to take an account for every single sin that you have committed against him. Now, by God's grace, we're not in the day of judgment. We still have opportunity to repent. But on the day of judgment, you will stand in your sin. But in the gospel, in 2 Corinthians 5, there is someone who steps in, an advocate who stands in your place, who not only approaches the judge in standing in your place as a substitute, but he actually takes the fine. He takes the bill. He says, I will pay for the punishment. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ becomes our perfect representative. And he says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Let's stop right there. That because Christ is the true representative, why do we say that? Well, one, because he is perfectly man. That the second person of the Trinity took on a human nature to have a will, to have a heart and soul, to have a body just like ours. That in every way, shape, and form, he is true human, truly human. And as a truly human, and being truly human, and being without sin, because just like Adam walked and was created in righteously, but he fell, Christ is the second Adam who is now representative. But this representative would not fail. He walked the path that we were supposed to walk. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He kept the law perfectly. But not only that, he took the penalty of the law that didn't belong to him. So in our place, he suffered. But especially when he went on the cross. Christ became the true, perfect sacrifice. Perfect because he was sinless, without spot or blemish. Sacrifice in that he was the only one who could bear the full eternal wrath of God. On the cross, he was crushed for our iniquity. Isaiah 53 expounds more on this when he says what it means that Christ became sin. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was wounded for our transgression. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that's truly what makes the gospel scandalous. Nobody wants to hear this. People want to hear Jesus loves you, he wants a good life for you, and go on and live your life how you wish. But the gospel does not say that. The gospel says you needed a desperate salvation that required God himself to come here, humbling himself, and stand in your place. To stand and bear the eternal wrath and judgment. Not a light thing, an easy solution. Christ became what God hated. Christ became what God hated. He became a curse. When Paul says he became sin, does not mean that Christ became a sinner or that he became sinful, because it was never his sin in the first place that he's being punished. And otherwise, he would not be the true perfect sacrifice. Christ did not, God the Father did not raise on the third day a sinner. But rather, he raised up the sinless one who took our sin and overcame it by bearing the full just punishment. The best way that I can put it to you is this. That when the Father saw his Son on the cross, he saw you. He saw my sin. And he hated it. And nobody has a problem with, well, you know, the truly evil people, the rapists, the murderers, the dictators, the people who killed millions of people, those kinds of people, they deserve judgment and wrath. But you know what? All of those people, all of those examples pale in comparison to what God the Father saw on the cross. Because he had all of our sin. All of our sin. At that moment in time, Christ became the most offensive curse that deserved nothing more than wrath. And that's why Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. Not in a sadistic way, but because it was right, because it satisfied his justice. Christ, as our substitute, bore our offense, and the judge carried out our sentence. Not a life sentence, God's life sentence, which is in eternity, which is why hell is eternal. We sinned against an infinite God, and therefore the punishment is an infinite punishment. An infinite God, therefore our punishment is infinite. Christ was treated as if he hated the Father, as if he was a blasphemer, as if he was a liar, as if he was an adulterer, as if he was a murderer, a coveter. God saw all of your sin through word and deed in full display, and carried out his just punishment. The righteous wrath of God for an eternity was satisfied. What amazing grace this is. What can we say in response to this? I mean, we have awesome, amazing hymns that touch on this excitement. I think of And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for him who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The forgiveness of your sin came at a great cost. Not by just changing your heart, or not just by having a change of heart, or by choosing to forget your sin, but by actually paying it in full. And so now we have, now we can move to the second half of that verse, that we might become the righteousness of God. So just as Christ received the full brunt wrath of God, the righteous life that he lived is also given to us. So now going back to the court scene, you're standing before the judge. The advocate is there pleading your cause. He takes the full penalty. But then he also says, give this record and put it on his account. Christ gives his record to the judge, to his father, and says, place it on this person's account. So when God looks at you, the father looks at you, he sees someone on your record, someone who has loved the Lord your God perfectly. Someone who has loved perfectly. Someone who has never coveted, who has never committed adultery, who has never committed any sin. And so God looks at you through those eyes because of what Christ has done. This is the righteousness that truly satisfies our soul. But there is more to this beatitude. This righteousness that we are to hunger is ultimately fulfilled in the righteousness of Christ, but it doesn't stop there. Because we have received such a great salvation, how then shall we live? This is going to be the focus of our final point. So we just spoke about how the righteousness of Christ satisfies us. That's in our justification. But Jesus is also talking about our sanctification, to how we are to live. In light of us following Christ, in light of us having life in Christ, then what fruit are we going to produce in light of having that life? And I can say this because as Jesus goes on, even in this Sermon on the Mount, he emphasizes this quite a bit. In chapter 5, verse 30, he says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we're going to get into that when we get there in our sermon series, but for now it suffices to say that Christ is showing us the way of how to live righteously in light of being in his kingdom. And the way we do that is when he goes on to say, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites in their charitable deeds when they have trumpets blowing and making it as public as possible so that everybody can see, so that you can receive the glory. Don't be like those hypocrites. Or in prayer, don't be like those hypocrites who pray in public so that they can receive the praises of men. Oh, look how holy that man is. Look how great that person is. Don't be like the hypocrite. Live righteously. Righteously. Live before me. And then in the end of his sermon, he says, you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. And as a result of being a follower of Christ, we're no longer enslaved to the sin we once loved. That there is a departure. That we are no longer under condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because what Christ has done, he has taken away the dominion, the hold of sin in our life, so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness, Paul says. We're slaves to life. We don't have to bow down to our sin. We can live in true freedom. But this is the paradox of the Christian life, isn't it? We're righteous in Christ, where we live and respond to that righteousness of Christ, struggling with our sin that's within us. And Peter says that it's a war that wages against you in your soul. And so the paradox that we see here is that yes, we are filled by the righteousness God provides ultimately in Jesus Christ, but we still hunger. We still hunger to be satisfied. This is the tension that the Christian lives. We are justified, yet we're still sinners. Growing, not as bad as we used to be. Growing in faith, growing in holiness, but still, we still struggle with our sin. How many of us are tired of our struggle with our own sin? I believe that's every one of us. Every one of us wishes that we could serve our God without any distraction of this heart that is, like Paul says, it's going back and forth. The things that I desire, that's what I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. But thanks be to God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from this body of sin. So we are ultimately satisfied, but we're still in the not yet period of time. We're still longing and looking for Christ to return again, which is why I point on that third point, the language of 2 Peter. If you want to turn there with me, 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. This is towards the end of his letter. And he's talking about the day of the Lord that's coming. Because the day of the Lord is coming, how are you to live? Verse 11. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, here is our hope. Here is the promise God offers us. Verse 13. According to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So ultimately, God has provided a righteousness for us in Christ that we do have possession of through faith, by trusting in Christ alone. But we also know that the work isn't finished yet. The work of redemption isn't completed yet. And we're still looking forward to the coming of Christ, where he will renew all things, where he will transform this world as we know it, cleansing it from unrighteousness, cleansing it from sin, and cleansing it so that this world will be the home of righteousness, where no sin will dwell, where no injustice will ever happen again. This fallen world is filled with unrighteousness, filled with aches and pains of the heart that we wish could be destroyed. But in Christ, there is a promise that this will be the home of righteousness. And that's what our hearts long for. Our hearts long to dwell in this home of righteousness. But you can't dwell in this new home of righteousness without the righteousness of Christ that God has provided for you in the gospel. So in conclusion, beloved of Christ, we know that the way things are not the way things should be. But glory is coming. Glory is coming. God has provided his Son, Jesus Christ, and paved the way for us to be made right with him, so that we may find true satisfaction in Christ's righteousness and in his promise to make this world the home of righteousness. Where there will be no more injustice, no more sickness or viruses, no more unrighteousness. We will live before our God as we ought, without the struggle of our sin. things will be the way they should be. May God help us to be satisfied in Christ's righteousness and hunger for righteousness to be more and more expressed in our lives and in the world. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to you with empty hands. We're tired of trying to take refuge in our own righteousness, in our own control. But Father, we must humble ourselves before you, that we have no righteousness in our own. And it's only in what God provides in Jesus Christ. We trust in his righteousness alone. We trust in his sacrifice over our sin alone. And Father, because that is a reality, because that is in our possession by faith, we can walk humbly before our God, obediently before our God, desiring to be righteous, desiring to put away sin that's going to be the old things, the former things that will pass away eventually. And that one day you will make this broken world whole. And you will make it a home of righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.